Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? To think that we are the sinners for whom Christ died, and because He shed His precious blood, we are forgiven in Him. But you know, it doesn't end there, does it? That's just the beginning. We're also blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And we have a heavenly hope and calling. I like to say it this way. I'm not looking forward to the undertaker, but the uppertaker. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to forever be with the Lord. What a grateful people we should be as members of the body of Christ. Now, before we begin, does everyone have the handout sheet, the knowledge of His will? All right, good. You know, it always amazes me, brethren, when I come to these conferences, so many times the speakers that I'm going to be on the platform with, we haven't compared notes in any sense of the word. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit just weaves the thoughts of God's will through each message. And I'm already beginning to see that with Nathan's message. He was covering horizontal truth, what he correctly called transdispensational truth, when he touched on the holiness of God. I'm going to be dealing with vertical truth and the word rightly divided. And so for my series of messages, I'm going to be touching on the book of Acts dispensationally. This is perhaps one of the most confusing books for most believers in Christ, because it is transitional in nature. It is transitioning from God's prophetic program to His mystery program. Now, think with me for a moment. If we didn't have the book of Acts, if we were to study the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which concerns the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation Israel, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And as we study the earthly ministry of Christ, we see that it's based on a performance system. But then when we go to the book of Romans, we learn that God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles today. And that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. And that the nation Israel has been temporarily set aside in unbelief. And so it is in the book of Romans that we learn that we are justified by faith alone. Well, how did we get from the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel and that performance system to the book of Romans and the Gentiles, where we learn that we're justified by faith alone? Well, the book of Acts is known as the book between. It is the bridge between prophecy and the mystery. Now, as we know, brethren, there are many, many misconceptions regarding the Acts record. There are many, dear brethren, that believe in Acts chapter 2, we have the historical beginning of the church, the body of Christ. And there are many very capable Bible teachers that believe that the early chapters of Acts are a pattern for the church today. Here, Dr. Ironside, in his lectures on the book of Acts, writes these words, which is really representative of the Acts 2 position. He states, "The book of Acts is the story of the early day Christianity. God has given us in the book of Acts a pattern of Christian testimony, missionary effort, world evangelism, and building of Christian churches. A pattern which we would do well to follow. Certainly, we can be assured of this the closer we come to ordering all things according to this holy pattern, the greater blessing will attend our efforts. Now, when you first read that, it seems to be a very profound statement. And that many would say, well, yes, I agree with that. But you know, upon closer consideration of what he is saying there, can we follow the early chapters of Acts as believers in Christ as a pattern and be in the will of God? Now think with me just for a moment. What we know about the church, the body of Christ, and this dispensation of grace, and even what many Acts 2 people would agree with, many of our Baptist friends and Evangelical Free and Independent Bible Churches of America, they would agree with what I'm just about to say. And it's this, that today in the dispensation of grace, there is a new creation known as the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile without distinction. And that we are to carry out the ministry of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That Christ shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and we have a heavenly hope and calling that we know as our blessed hope, or the rapture of the church. Now, that's God's will. That's God's message for the church today. But do these early chapters here in the Acts record follow that pattern? Verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Here we're introduced to the earthly ministry of Christ. And being assembled together with them, that is, the Lord in his post-resurrection ministry was assembled with the 12, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Here the Lord instructs his apostles of the kingdom to tarry at Jerusalem. And we know that was for a 10-day period, and they were to tarry awaiting the promise of the Father, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit, whereby Israel would be baptized with the Spirit, which meant not only would she be indwelt, but empowered from on high, that she would be able to perform signs, miracles, and wonders as she testified of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I ask you, as a member of Christ's body, can you follow that pattern? If you try to do so, you'll quickly find yourself out of the will of God. We cannot tarry at Jerusalem. We are not empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform miraculous manifestations in this dispensation. Then if you drop down to verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. There we have one of the basic premises of the great commission that our Lord gave to the nation Israel. And they were to follow a specific order as they went forth proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice they were to begin at Jerusalem. And once the leaders in Jerusalem were converted, then they were to expand their ministry to Judea, then Samaria, then the othermost parts of the world. Can we follow those marching orders today, brethren?
I don't think so. And many recognize that we can't in dispensational circles. And so they spiritualize these scriptures. And they say, well, your Jerusalem is Paducah. And Judea, that's Bowling Green. And Samaria, that's taking in Lexington and Louisville. And the other most parts of the world, the entire state of Kentucky, they say. You know what Pastor J.C. O'Hare used to say about those who spiritualize the scriptures? They tell spiritual lies. And that's true. Because you see, one thing you learn when you study hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, is that you always take a literal interpretation of the scriptures unless the context demands otherwise. And here we are to interpret these scriptures literally. This isn't spiritualizing the scriptures as some would have us to do. This isn't figurative language as some would have us believe. If you go over to the book of Revelation chapter 13, when it speaks there in verses 1 and 2 about the beast rising out of the sea, it's very obvious in that context that John is using figurative language. And we interpret it accordingly. Here, when our Lord is ministering to the apostles of the kingdom, he literally means they must begin at Jerusalem. They were to remain there until Israel, the leaders in Israel, were converted to the Messiah. And they could not move on to Judea until Jerusalem was first converted. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly towards heaven, looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. After the 40-day post-resurrection ministry of Christ, our Lord led his apostles to the Mount of Olives, and after he completed his ministry among them, he literally ascended right before their very eyes in power and glory back into heaven. And they stood there literally just gazing up. They couldn't believe their eyes. And two men standing there, whom I believe were angels, say to the disciples, why stand ye here gazing up? Don't you know that the Lord is going to return in like manner? What did they mean by that? What they meant by that was, you have seen the Lord visibly taken into heaven in power and great glory. He's going to return in his second coming in power and glory and visibly. He is going to return to the earth and stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the hope of Israel. That the Messiah will return in his second coming, overthrowing the kingdoms of this world and establishing his kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. Is that your hope? Our hope is heavenly, isn't it? We're looking forward to hearing the sound of the trump and the dead in Christ, as we said a moment ago, being swept off of the earth, resurrected, and we who are alive and remain changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. That's our blessed hope. But those who were living here under the earthly ministry of Christ, those to whom the Lord was ministering here in his post-resurrection ministry, they were looking forward to an earthly hope when the kingdom of righteousness will be set up upon this earth. So you can see, we cannot pattern our lives, our walk,
with what is recorded here in the early chapters of Acts. To do so, you will quickly find yourself out of the will of God. Now, as we study the book of Acts, brethren, while the record does contain the historical beginning of the church, the body of Christ, with the raising up of Paul, the primary purpose of Acts is to serve as a bridge. It is transitional in nature. So we begin with God's prophetic program, which concerns the earth, as we have seen, and Christ's reign upon it. But we end the book of Acts under the mystery, which concerns the heavenly ministry of Christ and our exaltation with the Lord. So we begin in the early chapters in prophecy, but we end with the mystery. We begin under the law and the prophets, but we end with grace. We begin with the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, but we end with the gospel of the grace of God. We begin with Peter, but we end with Paul. And so what you will see in this record is a bridge between these two programs. And it helps us to understand why God has set Israel aside in unbelief, and that today he is doing something new and different among the Gentiles. So the theme of the book of Acts, and this will greatly help you in your study of the scriptures, is the fall and the casting away of Israel. That is what you must keep in mind throughout. The theme of the Acts record is the fall and the casting away of Israel. Also, as we begin to study the early chapters here of this book, what we are witnessing is not a new beginning. We are not witnessing the birthday of the church, as many teach. Here in these early chapters, this is not the historical beginning of the body of Christ. Rather, what we are seeing is a continuation of the earthly ministry of Christ. So as we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are studying how the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel, and how he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as we enter in here to chapter 1 of the Acts record, we have a continuation of that. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now note that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, states the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. What former treaties? You know, when I study the Word of God, I guess I'm the inquisitive type. I'm always asking questions and always doing some research and looking at what's below the surface. And so when I read a phrase like that, the former treaties, immediately my mind goes to the question, what former treaties? Well, let's go back to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, that is, the declarations and the word of God, the revelation, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So the former treatise of Acts 1:1 is the gospel according to Luke. And so Luke wrote his gospel to his good friend by the name of Theophilus. And it's interesting here that he uses a title, Excellent Theophilus. And that was a title that usually was used of Roman officials. Someone who had authority, who was politically connected. Someone who was over one of the Roman provinces in Rome. We use similar titles today, such as governor or president. If Mr. Bush were to walk into the room, we would introduce him as president. It's a title of dignity. And that's what Luke uses in regard to his friend Theophilus. So Theophilus, undoubtedly, the name even, is Gentile. So it shows to us that Theophilus was a proselyte to Israel. He had joined himself to the chosen nation. He had come under the law. He had been circumcised. He had placed himself under Judaism, the religion of God, the only divine ordained religion in the Word of God. And so when Luke writes to his friend, he writes regarding the earthly ministry of Christ, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, how the Lord went about Palestine, doing good, healing the sick, and raising the dead. He even takes Theophilus all the way out to the advent of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And that's where the Gospel of Luke ends. But as you come now back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, notice that it states here, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So that's what the gospel of Luke covers, and in the words of Paul Harvey, which we're all so familiar with, now for the rest of the story, Theophilus. So Luke is going to pick up right where he left off with the resurrection of Christ, and he's going to share with Theophilus and with us the continuation of the earthly ministry of Christ, how Christ has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He's going to share with us the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of the events that transpired thereafter. Verse 3. To whom also he, that is Christ, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here, Luke touches on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his 40-day post-resurrection ministry. Wouldn't have you just loved to have been there? But think of it. To be seated at the seat of the Master at his feet as he teaches regarding the kingdom of God. So the apostles of the kingdom had a 40-day seminar taught by the Lord himself. And one of the things he taught them was many infallible proofs regarding his resurrection from the dead. You see, they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And as we're going to see in a moment, he was raised according to prophecy, according to the plans and purposes of God. They were fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. But let's look a moment at these infallible proofs. We don't have time to go into them all. These are infallible or undeniable proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Let's go back to the Gospel according to John chapter 19 a moment, and we'll share one or two with you. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, what I want to share with you here is after Pilate gives his permission for them to take the body of Jesus, they bring it to the entrance of the tomb, and they prepare it according to the manner of the Jews as it was to bury. Now, that was done very specifically. What they did when they would bury their loved ones in biblical times is they would completely wash the body and they would dress all the wounds. In this case, as it was customary back at that time, is they would take a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, myrrh is perfume, and aloes is pulverized wood that is also very fragrant. And they would mix the two with water, and what it did was it made like a pasty substance. And they would begin by wrapping the body of the deceased with these linen strips. And as they wrapped the body, beginning under the arms, they would apply this pasty substance. And they would do that all the way down to the foot. Now, when that dried, it made literally an encasement around the body. It was like cement. And so the body was in a cocoon, if you please. And then they tied the napkin under the chin and would tie it at the top. Place it under the chin and tie it at the top. And then they laid the body of our Lord in the tomb. So here, the body of our Lord is placed into the tomb in this burial encasement that hardened after a few hours like cement. Chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. Who's that? Who can tell me who that is? John. That is correct. John the Beloved. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. So John outruns Peter. And he comes around the corner, and in verse 5, and he, that is John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now I want you to circle or underline the verb saw there. There are three different Greek verbs used in this portion. The first one is blepi, or blepo. And what it has the idea is to look at something, just to glance at it very quickly without giving it much thought. Now, probably most of you in this room are parents or grandparents. Picture this. your little grandson toddling by the doorway with one of your antique vases. And it just goes, as you go, but not give it any thought. And John stepped back. He did not enter the tomb. Verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, we want you to circle the word seeth. The verb seeth. Different Greek word altogether. It is the Greek word theorio, from which we get our English word to theorize. And it has the idea to look at something in absolute amazement, and you can't believe your eyes. So here comes Peter in a cloud of dust. He goes right into the tomb. And notice he goes in. He steps in. John knew the law of Moses. You came in contact with a dead body, you were unclean the rest of the day. And you had to wash and bring sacrifices, and it was a real ordeal. So John was real careful. Not Peter. You know Peter, he's impetuous. He goes flying into the tomb, goes right in, he's standing in the tomb, and he sees those linen clothes lying there in that cocoon, but they're empty. And he's standing there, and he furios. He's in amazement. Kind of like on 9/11, when we saw those airplanes crashing into the World Trade Center buildings. At first, you just couldn't believe your eyes. You couldn't believe that was happening. And that's the word that's used here. Peter was trying to put it together. What happened? Where's the body? He's in amazement. And the napkin, verse 7, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Notice, the Lord did not leave in a hurry. Things were neatly folded, and the napkin laid at the head. And in verse 8, then went in also the other disciple. Now John stepped back in, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. Another Greek verb, different word, eidō. And here it has the idea to see something with perception, to understand. You remember when you were in college, maybe in physics class, and you were taking the final, and there was a question on there, what is Einstein's theory of relativity? And you went E equals MC squared, and the professor wanted you to explain what does E represent? Well, energy equals M mass C, and you can't think what that C squared is. And the professor comes by and he doesn't give you the answer, but he can see that you're perplexed. And he just makes a statement about the equation, and it dawns on you what the C squared is. You see, you perceive. And John was one of the first to perceive that the reason those linen clothes were lying there empty was because the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So the linen clothes here are some of the many infallible proofs that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. These are other infallible proofs. He was seen of Peter. Then he was seen of the 12. Then in Galilee, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Eyewitness accounts. And Paul says, hey, if you don't believe me, here's the name and addresses of some of these brethren. You go talk to them and they'll tell you what I'm saying is true. But I think the most credible evidence of all follows in verses 7 and 8. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. Now, James, this is the half-brother of our Lord, was in unbelief during the earthly ministry of Christ. He did not believe that Jesus Christ, his half-brother, was the Messiah of Israel. James did not believe until after the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to him. And then in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. As we know, Paul was breathing out threatenings of slaughter against the church, persecuting the church, laying it waste. He believed that Jesus Christ was nothing more than an imposter. He did not believe Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he could not deny his senses. He saw the Lord of glory, and he heard the Lord speak to him in his glorified, resurrected body. And his stony heart melted within him, and he believed on the spot. These are some of the many infallible proofs. Now back to Acts. And so the Lord confirms his resurrection to the apostles of the kingdom. And notice, it goes on to say, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then as you go over to verse 6, Luke makes a very interesting statement. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now here, brethren, we want to pause a moment to make sure you understand the significance of this phrase, the kingdom of God. Many great believers are confused on this phrase, kingdom of God. Now here, the Lord himself was proclaiming the kingdom of God. But what really throws many believers for a curve is found in Acts chapter 20. Let's turn there. And verse 24. Acts 20, 24. Paul says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So the Lord and the 12 preached the kingdom of God. But now when we come to Paul's ministry, we've all been taught, well, he received a new revelation, a secret. But now, here Paul says he preached the kingdom of God. Well, first of all, brethren, you have to understand that the phrase kingdom of God is a very, very general phrase. It's much like the term gospel. If I say that I've been studying the gospel, the question you're going to ask me is, which gospel? Am I studying the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the grace of God, or the everlasting gospel in the book of Revelation? There are many different gospels taught in the Word of God, and the context will always bear out which gospel is being referred to. And that's the same with this phrase, kingdom of God. It is generic. You must always ask yourself the question, which aspect of the kingdom of God are we referring to? Now, if you take your chart for a moment, you will note that the kingdom of God is over all, and that there are two primary programs in the Word of God as you rightly divide the Word of Truth. prophecy and the mystery. That is the major division in God's Word. The major division in God's Word is not between the Old and the New Testament. There is a minor division there, but both the Old and the New Testament, according to Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32, were made with the nation Israel. Now, they affect us as Gentiles, but both the Old and the New Testament were given to Israel. They were promised to her. The major division in God's Word is between prophecy and mystery. Now again, prophecy concerns the earth and Christ's reign upon it. That's one aspect of the kingdom of God. But we also learn that God has introduced through Paul a new program called the mystery. And that concerns me and you. And our exaltation with Christ in the heavenlies. And so, God has a twofold purpose. One for Israel, and one for the Gentiles. One's called prophecy, the other's called the mystery. Now, perhaps the easiest way I can get you to remember this is this way. In your mind's eye, for a moment, if you lift out Paul's Gentile epistles, all other writings of the Word of God follow this prophetic theme and Christ's reign upon the earth. If you reinsert Paul's epistles, now you are coming back to our marching orders and the will of God for the church, the body of Christ today. So if you want to know the mind and will of God for your local assembly or for your Christian life, you must turn to Paul's epistles, because it is here that we have the doctrine, the walk, the position, and destiny of the church, the body of Christ. In Paul's epistles alone do we have the commands of Christ for the church today. And that's what this chart before you is demonstrating. Now, let's go back to the chart for a moment. Notice on the left side, we have prophecy. Again, that concerns the earth. That concerns the Messiah and His righteous reign. Now, let's go back and confirm that from the Word of God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 a moment. And verse 33. Now, when you're studying the Gospel of Matthew, you're studying prophecy. You're studying about Israel, the law and the prophets. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So here the Lord, when He teaches the kingdom of God, He is teaching regarding that kingdom that is going to be set up upon the earth. For 1,000 years, we call it the millennial kingdom. It is future to our day. It is a literal kingdom. Now, let's go back to just a few chapters, to chapter 3, Matthew 3 and verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, sometimes as you're studying the Word of God and you think, wow, I got it. I got it fixed in my mind. I understand it. Then you come to a passage like this, and it's like somebody's throwing you a curveball. You ever try to hit a curveball? When you're playing baseball or softball, it's coming right down the center, and right at the last second, it'll break and curve away from you. And that's what this type of passage is. We talk about the kingdom of God and prophecy, and it concerns Christ and the earth and His reign upon the earth. And then here's John the Baptist preaching, and he says that he was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Is he contradicting our Lord? By no means. Because you remember the parable in Luke 19 of the nobleman who was going to go into a far country, receive the kingdom unto himself from the Father, and return back to the earth to establish it here. And so it's going to be like heaven upon the earth when Christ returns in power and glory in his second coming. You see, he's going to partially lift the curse from the earth. And as we heard earlier in the ministry of music, the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. The desert is going to blossom like a rose. It'll be a time of peace and blessing and rest. It's going to be like heaven on the earth. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. But now, with the setting aside of the nation Israel, as we're going to see in other lessons, as she's temporarily set aside in unbelief, now God has done something wonderful. He's raised up the Apostle Paul, and he sends him forth to the Gentiles with a new program called the Mystery, which was kept secret from ages and generations past. And so Paul comes on the scene, and he preaches the kingdom of God, but in a completely different sense. He preaches it in its heavenly sense. Because aren't we the heavenly people of God? Isn't Christ carrying out his heavenly ministry today? Are not we blessed with all spiritual blessings? Where? In the heavenlies. Are not we seated with Christ? Where? In the heavenlies. Don't we have a heavenly hope and calling? So when we turn to Paul's revelation and we study the kingdom of God, we're studying the heavenly ministry of Christ and our heavenly inheritance. And that's what Paul means over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully made known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, verse 18, and notice, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's hope was to be preserved unto Christ's heavenly kingdom in glory. That's our hope as well, and calling. And so here, brethren, as you look at your chart, you have prophecy which concerns the earth and the kingdom going to be set up here, and it's going to be like heaven on the earth in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And you have the mystery which concerns the church, the body of Christ. That's you and me. And Christ today is in royal exile, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And so, not only did the Lord and the 12 proclaim the kingdom of God, if you're going to be in the will of God today, you have to proclaim the kingdom of God as well, in its heavenly sense. Now let me say this. That kingdom set up on the earth is going to be a physical, literal kingdom. Whenever death lays its icy grip on your shoulder and claims you, or if the rapture were to take place tonight, we'll all be in heaven. Heaven is a tangible place. That's our home. So there's a physical sense to the kingdom on earth. There's a physical sense to the realm we know as heaven. But now there's also a spiritual side to the kingdom of God in both programs. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14 a moment. Romans chapter 14. And notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat, or food and drink, is the sense, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, if you look at your chart on the left side there, a prophecy is not the earthly reign of Christ going to be a reign of righteousness. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness upon the earth. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, why doesn't God do something about all of this evil and all of this ungodliness and the sinful ways of man? He is, brother. He will, in his own good time. He's going to overthrow the Christ-rejecting nations in the future day of the Lord and set up His kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And peace. Will the nations ever know peace? Not in this lifetime. Not until the Prince of Peace returns. And joy. That will be Israel's time of rejoicing in the kingdom. But now as you come to the right side of the page in the mystery, that concerns us. Who is our righteousness today according to 1 Corinthians 1:31? Christ is our righteousness. According to Ephesians 2, who is our peace? Christ is our peace. What is our joy? Not only in the Lord, but to hear the sound of that trump. That will be our day of gladness, our day of rejoicing, to forever be with Him. So not only is there a physical side to the kingdom of God, there is a spiritual side as well. And so, as we return to Acts chapter 1 in closing, what we have then, as the Lord conducted His post-resurrection ministry, He demonstrates to His apostles of the kingdom His resurrection from the dead through many infallible proofs. But you know, He was raised according to prophecy to be seated upon the throne of David, as we're going to see tomorrow. And He proclaimed the kingdom of God in its earthly aspect. And brethren, you have to rightly divide the word of truth to distinguish between the two. But notice the connection on the chart is Calvary. Calvary covers it all. Because not only did Christ die for the sins of Israel, He died for our sins as well. The sins of the world. And so here, as we consider the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, you need to keep this lesson in mind. It will greatly help your understanding of the word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time together with these dear saints who love Thee and are to be commended for coming out on a Friday evening to study Thy word. We pray that we might all continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious, precious name we pray. Amen.